pick up in our study of knowledge terms as they occur in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. And as we've noted before, John uses both the term for intuitive knowledge, oida, uses it extensively, and he uses gnosko, the term for experiential knowledge, a lot too, not quite as much as the term for a head knowledge. But as we've been looking at it, it was just kind of an interesting study when going through oida and gnosko to see how much it's used in the Gospel of John, either the Lord Jesus speaking and using the terms, or the Apostle John in his writing using the term to describe in his editorial comments. So we find the terms quite frequently. But this morning, as we come to chapter 17, it's going to be quite different. When we look in chapter 17, the term oida, an intuitive knowledge, is not used at all. And so that's sort of where we began our studies and kind of passed over some of the early gnosko experiential terms. But as we come into this chapter, we've seen it in the other chapters in the Upper Room Discourse, but this one, the Son communicates to the Father, he only uses the verb gnosko, and uses it a number of times, about seven times in five verses that we'll notice as we go through the chapter. And it's his emphasis here, the Lord speaks of an experiential knowledge. And it's something that where it's a head knowledge is not where it ends. It should not end at a head knowledge in many things anyway. But the head knowledge should be carried over to an experiential knowledge, and the Lord uses it of himself and his experiential knowledge. He uses it of the experiential knowledge of the disciples, and he also speaks of the lack of experiential knowledge of the world system. And so that's what we'll see as we come into this chapter. Now, up to this point, the Lord has been speaking from chapter 13 up through 16. He's been addressing the disciples, and after the dinner, or during the dinner, as it's drawing towards its conclusion, though, Judas Iscariot gets up and leaves, and once he leaves, the only ones left are the 11 who are believers, and so they believe Judas was not a believer, and so he's been addressing the 11 disciples. But now as we come to chapter 17, we come to the Lord's Prayer. Now most of us grew up, and most of what you hear is that you have the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew. And so it's the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer back there is not the Lord's Prayer. Who is to pray it? The Lord tells the disciples how they are to pray, and so it would be the disciples' prayer. He's telling them how to pray. But when we come to chapter 17, the whole chapter is addressed to the Father. And so it's not addressed to the 11 any longer, but they hear it. They are there when he speaks these words. And so they hear his communication to the Father at this point as he addresses the Father. And so it is it's a communication of one person of the Godhead, but one who now is the God-man, but in his human nature, just as a person, we could say, is the God-man. He addresses the Father, and he does, it's all between, it's a communication directly to the Father by the Son, though. And again, he speaks as a man, as he addresses the Father, but yet he is also speaks as one, as a person. Now, as a person, he's equal with the Father. He's one with the Father. He's going to emphasize some of those things again in this chapter, the unity that he and the Father have. But remember, back in 10:30, he said that I and the Father are one thing. They're one in essence, and yet they're two in person. and the Holy Spirit also is God, then we can demonstrate that from the New Testament as well. So God is three in person, one in essence. So we just look at it that way. But now you have the Son addressing the Father, and the disciples are those who have the opportunity to listen and hear what he says. So the Apostle John, he was one of those who was there, and he heard these things. But these would be words that the Holy Spirit, as he said in chapter 15, as the Lord said in chapter 14 and verse 26, that after the Holy Spirit came, he would bring things that the Lord said to them to their remembrance. And so here, years later, John, as an old man, is remembering back to what the Lord had spoken to them, and he writes down and records of the Lord's prayer to the Father. And I will, as I begin, though, we come down to the term pray. We find it about four times. A little later, we'll pick it up beginning in verse 9, and we'll drop down to verse 15 and verse 20. And we find this word pray. At the beginning here, he doesn't speak of he doesn't mention pray. But the word pray here is actually the verb erotao, which means to ask as an equal. And so we do not find itao. He never addresses the Father as a lesser to a greater. But being God and equal with the Father, he uses the verb where you would ask somebody as one who's equal with them. And he is equal with the Father. He's equal in nature with the Father, and he's equal with the Holy Spirit as well. But he addresses his addresses to the Father, and that's the relationship within the persons of the Godhead at that point. And so that's where we will pick up as the Son speaks to the Father. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We will move on into our study. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. We're thankful that we do have it available at any time. We can have your word with us. We can not only have it on a printed page, we can also have it in our minds as we learn and memorize it. But as we have these things in our minds, we can think on them. And so we're grateful again for your word and the truth that it is true. And we're thankful that we have the opportunities to share together as believers around your word. And as we look into it this morning, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, might we be in tune to him. And as we look at the words of our Lord Jesus and the night in which he was betrayed, just before his crucifixion, we're grateful that we have these words to demonstrate his relationship to you and the relationship of those who would believe into him, those who were there on that night, and as well those who would believe later on through their words. And so we're thankful again for your grace and for your provision and the opportunities we have because of your grace. Amen. Okay, as we come to verses 1 through 5, we come to the glorification of the Father and the Son. In this section, he uses the term glory down through the context. When we look at glory, we're going to see that there is an acquired glory that the Son has. The Son also has, he has a glory that is part of being God. And so he does have, and the word glory is used in different ways here. He has an intrinsic glory as God, equal with the Father. And yet he also was glorified by the Father while he was here on earth. And so that's the thing that he communicates, and he speaks of both kinds of glory. And so as God, he still is God. He still has the glory of God, but there was a change in the second person as to what you saw, how he manifested himself. And so he didn't manifest his glory in the same way that he would have had he not come to earth. when he was with the Father. He had all the brightness and all the brilliance of the light that God surrounds himself with, and if you had the eyes to see him, that's what you would have seen. But we'll see, we'll correlate that over to some other passages. But let's go ahead and begin as we see the Son's request to the Father. It says in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, having lifted up his eyes to heaven." And so he looks up into the heaven, and it is the heavens. And he and said, and as he spoke here, this gives the content of what he speaks here now. "Father, the hour has come." And when he says the hour has come, it's come and it's here. And so the hour is here now. And the hour represents just a short period of time, but there's an hour that's coming. Now he's asked that the hour might pass from him, and the hour that he wants to have passed from him is which hour? Well, it's the hour when he's going to be brought under the authority of men, and men will be able to crucify him, but the hour, it's an hour that he could have avoided it in his human nature. He would have, but he came to do the Father's will, and he's submissive to the Father's will, and so he's going to do the Father's will. But now the hour has come, and it's arrived, it's here, and so it's here. And he states it in the perfect tense that it has come, and it's here now. And so he says, "Glorify thy Son." And so he asks the Father to glorify your Son. Now, interesting, when he says, "Glorify your Son," it's something that it's in the aorist tense here, but it emphasizes that it needs to be done soon, quickly. And so there's an urgency to it when he's in the form here, but glorify your Son. Now, I want to pause just for a moment and look at the word Son. What is emphasized by the Son and the Father-Son relationship? Now, we've mentioned this in passing in Sunday school now. We've done it in other places. But when you look at the concept of being a son, son indicates that you share the same nature. A human son has the nature of his father. And so when we were all male and female, when we were born into this world, we possess a nature. It's a human nature, but it's the nature of our father. It's a fallen nature as a bent to sin. And so we have that when we're born into this world. But the son, to be the son, then you share, and there's an equality with your father. You have the same nature. But when we go back to God the Son, the Jews understood it, and where do we go? One clear passage where you see that the Jews understood what it meant to be the Son of God, we go back to John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And the Son there didn't say, "I'm the Son of God." He just said, "My Father." In verse 17, he said, "My Father is working up to now, and I'm working." So my Father's working, and I'm working. So we're both working. So what do the Jews do? Well, big deal. It's just his father in our sense of thinking of father. But they did understand that what he was saying. They took up stones. They wanted to kill him. Why did they want to kill him? Because he, being a man, was making himself to be equal with God. Because he said that God was his very own, unique to him, father. And when it says that he was his own father, idios means it was unique to him. And so he just said, when he claimed to be the father was his father, that was something that got to the Jews. One time in Sunday school, we went through that and went through all of the "my fathers." And when he spoke to the Jews and said, "My Father," that was something that would get under their skin. And just as it did in John chapter 5, they understood when he said, "My Father." Now, how would they say it? They wouldn't say, "My Father." And when you go back to the disciples' prayer, how did they address it? "Our Father." Not "My Father," but "Our Father." who is in heaven. And so it's not my Father, but our Father. But he said, my Father. So they understood that he was claiming God to be his Father, not in the sense of a birth father, but he was equal. He had the same nature with the Father. He was making himself God by claiming to be the Son of God, by calling the Father, Father. Now over here, we come back to this. He says, yeah, you glorify your Son. And so as the Son of God, equal with the Father, he asks the Father to glorify him as a person. And so why does the Father need to glorify the Son? Well, the Son is now, as the Son of God, he's equal with the Father, but still he has joined his person to a human nature. And so he has two natures. He's God, both fully God, and he's fully man. So he's truly God. He's truly man. And so he asks the Father to glorify him. And so the Father, there's an equality expressed, though, when he says, thy Son, as he is addressing the Father here. But the purpose is that thy Son also may glorify you. And so the Son will have that potential then to glorify the Father if the Father glorifies him. And so he prays that the Father might glorify him. Now we might comment on the term glorify. When you look at glory, glorification, to glorify someone, it deals with one's opinion. And so he wants the Father's opinion to be demonstrated with respect to the Son. And the Son then can, at the same time, glorify and demonstrate the Father's opinion of himself to be true too, and the Son's opinion. He can demonstrate that he is who he says he is, and all that he says. He is what he claims to be. And so he can demonstrate that opinion to be true. But that's what he would do to glorify the Son. It would manifest the Son to be who the Son is. And his opinion, yet demonstrating the opinion of the Son. Now in verse 2, as we move on to verse 2, the Son has authority to give eternal life to the ones who were given to him by the Father. And so he begins that just as you gave to him, that is to the Son, authority over all flesh. And so the Father gave him authority. Now the word power in the AV, it is exousia, which means authority. It's not power, but he gave him authority. This is not like an inherent power you might expect the term to be, but this is you've given him authority over all flesh, the purpose being that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And so he has that authority to give eternal life to those who would believe into him. Now, the Father does give him authority, and you can go back following the resurrection, and we do find where the Lord references that authority back in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And that following his resurrection and just before his ascension, and Jesus came and spake unto them, to the 11, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So he has all authority in heaven and in earth. But here he speaks of how he has the authority now to give eternal life. And that's part of his authority. The Father gave him authority in that, and part of that is to give eternal life to those who would believe into him. Now moving on to verse 3, we have a definition of eternal life. And when you have two statements drawn together with a to-be verb, you have it. It can be, and by the construction we have here, he says this is life eternal, or this life eternal, or eternal life is this, we could say. And so either way you could read it, but eternal life is this. This is eternal life. He's going to now define what eternal life is. And so he makes a statement, a very clear statement. Now we think of eternal life. Eternal life is that which is the animating force. It's an animating force when you have life. But the animating force that we have as Christians, it's a kind of life that God has. It's eternal life. And so we have the same kind of quality of life that God has, but we don't have it, obviously, we don't have it in and of ourselves, but we do have it because of the Son. But he goes on to describe it, and he uses gnosko here for the first time. It's not just a head knowledge here, but he says, this is life eternal is that they might experientially know the only true God. And so to know experientially, to know in their experience the Father, to come to a knowledge of the Father, not just to know about him and to have facts about him, but actually have a relationship and to come to a place where they know him by experience and they know that he is who he is. He's the only true God, and to have a relationship with him as the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And when he sent him on a mission as he sent him into the world. And so to know the Father and the Son, that he says this is what eternal life is, to have an experiential knowledge of both the Father and the Son. And that kind of knowledge you have is by a relationship. You know by experience that the Father is the true God, and you know that Jesus Christ, whom he sent, you also know him by experience. And yet we can see that in the statement that Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. When we go back to John 10:30 again, I and the Father are one. And so they are one in essence. And so they both are true God. But the Son, addressing the Father, addresses him that to know the Father is the only true God, to know the Father by experience and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And when the Father sent the Son as a person of deity equal with the Father, as a person, he came and joined that person, his person, to a human nature and became flesh. But as he came to do the Father's will. We'll comment on that in a little bit also if we get there today. But we do see how he came. But he came to do the Father's will. The Father sent him on a mission. And he came to do that mission. Now the hour has come. It's arrived and it's here. So it's time now that the hour has come. And so he communicates that he might be glorified. And also he does have the authority. Now authority is given to him. And so all authority. And when he's accomplished his cross work and on the day of Pentecost, he will begin to give eternal life. Now, we can ask the question, then, how will he give eternal life to them? Well, he is going to be their life. And we've gone through that. He's touched on that, John 14:20, when he said, I am in you. That was the result of regeneration. 1 John chapter 5 is a key verse that helps us to understand how we have eternal life. And the way we have eternal life is because we have the Son. And so the Son, he has eternal life in himself. And so he has, and so that's where he possesses eternal life as God in his divine nature as the Son of God. And so he has eternal life. And when he says, this is the witness, the record, the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. Where is this life? And this life is in his Son. So the Son has life in himself. And then he says, goes on, and he that has the Son as a present possession, you have him as a possession. You have him within you now. That is Christ in you. If you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life? The eternal life that the Son has in him. And so the Son imparts his quality of divine life to the one who believes. And so you have eternal life as a possession. And when he says that, it goes on. And he that hath not the Son does not have this eternal life. you don't have it. And so the eternal life, he has authority to give eternal life to those who believe. And so he has that authority, and the Father has given it to him. And that eternal life is really where you come to know the Father and the Son by experience in your relationship to them. But it is, that is the animating force of your Christian life, Christ in you. And that's the life that can be lived out as you reflect the character of God the Son. And so this is something that's a present potential always. But this is what he describes to the Father, that he, as he addresses him, and that this is, and you have the definition here of eternal life as he addresses the Father at this point. Now, we come, and let's look at a couple of other verses that deal with some of this concept. And if we go back to John chapter 1, keep your finger back in John 17, we'll be right back there. But it tells us in verse 11 that he came unto his own, and his own there is a neuter, came unto his own things, and it goes on, and his own received him not, changes to from a neuter to a masculine. So he came to his own things, the things that he was involved with and created. And so the creation, he came to the creation, but then his very own people, changes to a masculine form, his very own people received him not. And so those whom he came to seek and to save the lost amongst them, they didn't welcome him when he came. They did not receive him, but as many as received him. So there were some, but the overall, they didn't. And so, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power. And when it gave him the right to become the sons, not sons, here it's the born ones of God. And so it's not the son of the word huios for son, but it's technon, a word for a born one. And so they become the born ones of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so it goes on to the fact that you're to describe that birth. But that birth was a spiritual birth. And so it goes on over, if you go to John 3 and see that where this birth takes place, it's in the realm of the human spirit. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born out from the spirit is spirit. And so it's in the realm of the human spirit that we are born again, and that's where we are saved today. But that's where we have eternal life. And so that's the realm in which we do possess eternal life. And so the Son has provided eternal life. He is the life of the believer. We've looked at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ our life shall appear, and shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is your hope of glory, matching up to God's opinion of you in Christ. And so you have those potentials as they're expressed elsewhere, dealing with Christ in you. But Christ in you is very important. And so we looked at that when we were back in 14:20, when they would know when the Holy Spirit came that Christ was in the Father, the Son is in the Father, and they would also know that they were in him positionally and that he is in them, indwelling them. And so, again, these things tie together, they knit together, and they're important together. Both are important, and they work together. And so the Son, though, is communicating concerning his being glorified, and he's going to come back down to that glorification and the kind of glory that he wants to be glorified with now. But in verse 4, he continues in his address to the Father, and he glorifies the Father by bringing the works the Father gave him to. He did what the Father wanted him to do. And so just notice, I have glorified thee. And so the Son says that he has, and he says, I on my part, makes it emphatic here, I on my part glorified you, upon the earth. And the way that he did it, he completed, I completed the works which you gave me in order that I could do them. And so he did those works. I glorified you. So when he was here, he demonstrated the Father's opinion was true and his opinion of the Father was true. He demonstrated it how? By the works that he did, but he's already stated sometimes that the works that he did were not the works, his work, but they were the works from the Father. They were the works that the Father gave him to do. And so he did the works of the Father, and that glorified the Father. When he says, I have finished, it's the word that sometimes we translate, it has the concept of maturity. It can deal with maturity. But maturity is when you come to your intended end. You're reaching an intended end, and that's really the emphasis of this. When he finished the works, he brought them to the intended end that the Father had for him to do, and these were the works which the Father gave him to do. Now again, I'm passing through my mind when I look at the works that he did, the works that the Father intended for him to do and brought them to completion of those works, that was what he came to do. And my mind flashes back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, where he says back in the book of the decree, lo, in the volume of the book, the head of the book, it is written concerning me, I am come to do thy will, O God. And so when he came, the second person left heaven's glory, he came to earth, and he came for a purpose. He came to fulfill, to bring to the intended end, but he came to do the Father's will, and he did those works that were the Father's will for him. And as he completed those, he did exactly everything that the Father sent him to do. And so he wasn't doing things that he wanted to do, but he did fulfill the Father's will as he came. And so this, and by that, the Father was glorified. As he demonstrated the character of the Father and demonstrated the Father's opinion here upon earth by doing the works of the Father. Now in verse 5, the Son makes another request of the Father, and this comes back to a request to be glorified by the Father once more, but he wants to be restored to the, what we would say would be the manifestation of the glory that he had with the Father before he came to earth. And so as we come to verse 5, it says, and now, O Father, and so he's completed the works, and now, this time, he says, O Father, as he addresses the Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And so he wants to be glorified with the Father, with the glory which I had alongside of you before the world was. So let's go back and take a look at that a little bit further. He wants to be glorified along with the Father, but he wants to be glorified with a glory which he had alongside the Father before, not before the world system began. Now the world system had a point when it began, and it began back in the days of Abel, and it would follow in the descriptions of it back in Genesis 4 in the beginning of the world system. But this is before the world, and we could say here a world is an orderly system. Cosmos relates to an orderly system. Sometimes when it speaks of before the foundation of the world, here it's before the world was. And so before the world was, he says, he wants to have that glory. This, I would translate the word world here when I read cosmos here, not as the world, as I would elsewhere, where it's dealing with the world system or mankind in the world system as we see it in the context here, but I would translate it universe. It's the orderly system of the universe. And so he had a glory before the universe, before the created universe, before anything came to be. The Son shared a glory alongside of the Father. Being equal with the Father, being one with the Father, he had the same glory as the Father, and he shared that glory, and that would be his inherent glory as God. And so he He wasn't manifesting his glory here, but he did glorify the Father by fulfilling the works that the Father had given to him to do. And so when he completed those works, he glorified the Father. Now the hour is coming now. He asked the Father to glorify him with himself. And so that's communication to the Father, that he might be glorified with him. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and think of a few other places, a few other verses, and let's just go back to Philippians 2. When he says he shared this glory with the Father, and there was a point in time in Philippians chapter 2 where he emptied himself, and so we'll take a look at the passage where he emptied himself. It's a kenosis, they call it. The word kenosis deals with an emptying. And so as we look at this, it says in verse 6, Philippians 2, 6, he says, who being in the form of God. Now, the word being here is not your normal to-be word. It has the idea of existing, a participle. And so while we could translate it as temporally, while originally existing, while existing, this is where he existed, in the form of God. And I want to, we won't go elsewhere to demonstrate the word form, but the form of morphe, morphology, when you study morphology, you look at forms of words, but morphe is form. It's an outward manifestation, but it's more than just an outward manifestation, as is used in the scriptures, the use of an outward manifestation of what one intrinsically is within. And so it says, while originally existing, and I'm going to translate the word form here, we could leave it form, but I would say he was originally existing in the outward manifestation of deity, for that's what he was within. That's what he is. And so originally, the outward manifestation to see the Son was to see the same thing as to see the Father. And so that was what he was. And so this is the glory that he asked to be restored to manifest what he was before he came to earth and became flesh. And so before John 1:14 took place and the eternal word came to be flesh and tented amongst us, and John says we beheld his glory, glory is a unique one from alongside the Father, the kind of glory that he had that he wants to be restored is the glory of God. And so he wants to have that intrinsic glory, that inherent glory of God, the Father to glorify him with that now as he reaches the end of his life here on earth, as he's going to complete the Father's will for him as he goes to the cross very shortly, from which he, having been buried, he will arise again. And so as he accomplishes dealing with the sins of mankind and paying the penalty, but it goes on, while originally existing in the outward manifestation of deity, he didn't think it to be robbery, it says. He didn't think that it was a thing to be held on to as a prize. That's the idea of the term. And he didn't think that it was something like you go to war and bring back a pile of goods. That kind of a thing to be held as a prize to be equal with God. And so he was equal with God, but it wasn't something that he held on to in the outward manifestation of deity. But rather, what did he do? Verse 7 goes on, but when it says he made himself of no reputation, all of that just translates a word, kenao, which would mean he emptied himself. And so he emptied himself at a point of time when he came into the world and joined his person to that human nature in Mary's womb. When you saw him now, people saw him, but they didn't see that the glory of God. They didn't see the Shekinah glory as the Jews saw in the temple in the Old Testament, and they wouldn't see the glory that he had before the universe came to be. They didn't see him in that way, but now He emptied himself of that outward manifestation, and now they saw him. And spirit beings, we could go through, especially the Gospel of Mark. You have many times where the spirit beings, demons, recognized him to be who he was. And so they confessed him to be the Son of God. And they confessed him to be, really, to be God, as they would make confession, and he would tell them to be quiet. It wasn't time for this to be known, but they knew who he was. But he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of the form that he originally existed in, the outward manifestation of what he was. It didn't change what he was, but he emptied himself of the outward manifestation. So did he become lesser God? Did he become less God? No, not in the least. He was still equal with the Father. He was still one with the Father. I and the Father are one thing. And so there was an absolute equality. We can track through the scriptures and see his deity is very plainly presented. So he emptied himself, and how did he do it? By taking upon him the outward manifestation of a slave. The word servant here, a doulos, a slave. And so he took upon himself the outward manifestation of one who is a slave, and it says he came to be in the likeness of men. And so he came to be like men. And when it says he came to be like men, he was a man. And so that which came forth from Mary's womb was a man with a human nature. The only difference between him and any other human being was that he didn't have an earthly father. The Holy Spirit was involved in that birth. And so we go back to Luke chapter 1. I think it's down around verse 35, where the Holy Spirit was the one who the Father overshadowed it, but the Holy Spirit was the one who came upon Mary and manipulated so that she had this child, and the child was to be called the Son of God. So as the Son of God, he's equal with God. And so he is God. But as he was truly man, he was truly God, but he was without sin. And that's the thing that set him apart. He didn't have a sin nature from a father that was passed on to him. And so he was that without sin. And so being found in fashion, and so that is he, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross kind of death. And so now he's been exalted. And so the Son asked the Father to restore him back to that outward manifestation of deity to glorify the Son. Now, over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we come to another reference that we see that the Father did answer the Son's request. We come to, we'll look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time, or in his very own season of times, and it's his there, is his very own, unique to him times, he shall show, when his times come, when the times comes, he will show, he will give a demonstration, who is the blessed, that is the happy and only potentate, the only power, the only dunamis. It comes from dunamis, and so he, the only one who is the only power, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, is not susceptible to death anymore, dwelling where? In the light, which no man can approach unto. And so he's there in the light, dwelling in the light where God, the manifestation of deity, no man can approach unto it. So he originally existed in the outward manifestation of God. To have seen him before he came to be flesh, you would see the brilliance and the brightness, the light in which God, with which God covers himself. Now that's where he is. And so the Father has glorified him with the glory that he had alongside of him before. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen. And the idea of seeing here is seen with discernment, nor can see with discernment. Nobody can see this light. Nobody can look upon God. You couldn't look upon God and live. If you remember Moses, Moses wanted to see God was going to demonstrate himself, and this would have been the pre-incarnate Son of God who showed himself to Moses, but he put him in the cleft of the rock, and he shielded it with an anthropomorphism with his hand, and Moses just got a glimpse of the glory of God. He just saw his backside as he passed by. You couldn't see his face, he says, and live. And so he didn't get a full view of it, but no man has seen nor can see this this light in which the Son of God dwells, to whom is honor and power into the ages, or eternal power, actually. It's not into the ages, just eternal power. Amen. And so the Son is restored back to that. But this, back in John 17, he requests of the Father that the Father would restore him to that glory. He would glorify him with himself, with the glory which the Son had alongside of him back before the universe came to be. And so he wanted to be glorified. That was his request of the Father at this point. Now he comes back, when we come to verses 6 through 8, we come to the Son's request to the Father concerning the keeping of the ones who were given to him by the Father. The Father had given him some. He spoke of those before. He can give to them eternal life, and in the future he will give to the eternal life to them as he imparts eternal life in the future. And he goes on to deal with their experiential knowledge and their belief as we look at verses 6 through 8. And so in verse 6, you have the manifestation of the Father's character to the ones whom he gave to the Son. And so the Son says, I manifested your name. Now, a name has the idea of character. It's not just God or God the Father, but it's the character of the Father. And so what he did is, he was here on earth. He came to do the Father's will. He did the works that the Father gave to him, and in doing so, he manifested the Father's character here on earth. And as he spoke the words from the Father, but he said, I've manifested your character unto the men which thou gavest me. And I want to focus on this next prepositional phrase, out from. The Father gave him these disciples. There are 11 disciples who are with the Lord as he's on his way to up to Gethsemane and to the mountain. And it says, out from the world system. And so here, world is not used in the sense of the universe as we saw it before, but here it's they're delivered out from the place in which the sphere of where they were, but they're delivered out from the world system, the cosmos system. And this looks at the system made up of unbelieving men, and it's the system which becomes our enemy. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't see the world system as an enemy. The more riches you had, the more that you had out of the world system, that was how you prospered in the Old Testament. If you wanted health, wealth, and happiness, you would be involved with the world system. But as grace believers, this thing, the world system, becomes one of our enemies. And it's a very subtle enemy. It's a very real enemy. But these believers now, these 11, they were in the world system. They're not grace believers yet till the Holy Spirit comes and begins his ministries, and when the Holy Spirit would be in them and Christ would be in them and they would be in Christ. And so it wouldn't take place until the day of Pentecost. But they are those who were given out from the world system by the Father to the Son. He says, thine they were yours, and thou gavest them me. And so you gave these 11 to me. And they have kept your word. And so where did they get the word from? Well, it's what the Son told them. And so they did keep his word. They did believe into him. And as even back then, they believed that he was the Son of God. And so you have Peter's confession and the rest of them agreeing in Matthew 16:18 that he is the Son of God. And so they recognized his deity, and these men did. And they have kept your word. And so this is something that is quite important. Now, when it's keeping the word, we do have one reference before in John chapter 8 and verse 51 that deals with the keeping of the Father's word. John 8:51. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man should happen to keep my saying, now this is the Son's saying, but it relates to what the Father, he's speaking not from himself, but from the Father, he shall never, ever see death. He won't see death. In, when it says he won't see death, it says he won't see death into the age. And so he would live, and there's a guarantee that he would live past the day of Pentecost, up to Pentecost, he would live into the coming age. And so he would, if he just believed in the Lord's words, which was the Father's word, as he spoke those words, they would live into the age. And so it's a guarantee there. But these have, he says, they have kept your word. And so they have kept your word. It is something very important to them. Now, as we come into the seventh verse, we come to another use of gnosko. And you have the experiential knowledge. The Son relates the experiential knowledge that as many things as the Father gave to him, they were from alongside the Father. They came from alongside the Father. And so he says, now they have experientially known. And so now as they've been with the Son through his earthly ministry, now they have experientially known that all things, and it's not a whatsoever, there's nothing indefinite about this statement. It says, all things, as many things as thou hast given me are from thee. And I would say, the up be from thee. And so they come from the Father, the things that the Son has. And so now they know experientially that what the Son does, they came from the Father. And they also had believed that the Son also is equal with the Father, but they did believe that what he was doing was from the Father. He wasn't just a man trying to do things on his own. And so he does emphasize the fact that he is doing the things that were given to him by the Father to do. And so he's, but these are, they did believe, the one in doing so, they believed in his deity. Now in 8:24 of John, we've all noted it a number of times, that if they didn't believe that he was the I am, not that I am he, but that I just simply I am, if they didn't believe that he was the I am of the Old Testament in Exodus 3 and verse 14 and following, but if they didn't believe that he was Jehovah, of the Old Testament, the one who had life in himself, the self-existent one, if they didn't believe that, they would die in their sins. Now these men, they did believe that the Son came forth from the Father, that he was equal with the Father. We noted their confession concerning the Father or concerning the Son and his deity already. But they would live into the age, they have come to know that everything came from the Father came from the Father. The Father gave it to him to do those works. Now he goes on to explain in verse 8, and he speaks of the utterances which the Father gave to him, as the Son then gave it to the disciples, and they came to an experiential knowledge now, not just concerning that the Father gave him as many things as he did, but also that he came forth from the Father. For I have given unto them. And when we notice in verse 8, he gives it's really the for, we could translate it for, because I have given unto them the utterances. He uses a different word for words here. These are the utterances, the little things that were stated by him, the things uttered by him, which thou gavest me. And so when he spoke to the disciples, he spoke the words that the Father had given him to speak. and they have received them, and they have experientially known truly. The word surely here is just truly of the truth. But he goes on to say, he spoke just he uttered the things that the Father gave him to say, those little, the sayings that he spoke, the statements that he made, the Father gave to him. And the disciples, these 11, they received them, and they experientially knew truly that I came forth out from thee. And so they came out from the Father. He came forth from the Father. And so this again, the Father sent him. He came as the Son of God, equal with the Father. And they have believed that thou or you sent me, that you did send me. And when he sent him on a mission. And so this is the first 8 verses. I didn't get too far this morning. But anyway, we're looking at the clock, and sometimes they have to be a clock watcher, but I think we'll stop at that point.
So he said it was used 5, he also says used 5 times in 7 verses in the 17th chapter. I didn't get the point statistically.
I didn't quite catch it.
He also says used, 5 times in 7 verses?
Yeah. No. He uses it 7 times in 5 verses, Gnosko. Okay. He uses it twice in a couple of verses. Or more than twice in one verse, I think, and then twice in another one. But as we noticed this morning, though, this is the Son's prayer to the Father, and it does relate to his desire to be glorified, but he does speak of eternal life. He'll give eternal life to the ones the Father gave to him. He's the source of eternal life, and also he's the one he wants to glorify. He glorified the Father. Now he asks the Father to glorify him back with the glory that he shared with the Father back in eternity past before the foundation of the universe. And we saw that he did that. It was fulfilled. It was accomplished. And so, again, he was manifested, not just as you still see him as the man, Jesus Christ, seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenlies, but yet he is also God. And so he has the glory, he's dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. And so just some things, I think mostly what we saw in these opening verses, it dealt with his deity and his divine nature as God. And the fact that he possessing eternal life was the one who would be the source of life to those who believed into him. And so that's what we noticed this morning. I don't think I get through the chapter, but that's sort of my aim. But okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we looked into it. We're thankful for your Son, for his equality with you, and that he is truly God. And so that we do, as we understand your word, that we understand that God is one, that you're one in essence, and yet there are 3 persons who are equal as God. And within the relationships, within the Trinity, as a result of the decree and your determinations, that this is the plan, that you function as the Father, and it's your plan, and the Son carried out those things that you had for him to do as he came to earth, and he did fulfill your will. And we're thankful also as we consider the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit then a little later on came to earth, and as he did, he began his ministries within us as the 3rd person who is God. And so we're thankful again for your word and for our God. Amen.